We had done some things from week to week. In the first week, we took a look at a guy named John the Baptist. And one of the things, I've tried to give a little different angle as we go through this each week, but one of the things I wanted to kind of communicate about Christ 4 weeks ago was that he's preeminent, that Christ is above all. He is over all. And John the Baptist is the one that made it very clear that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandal. And as we study John's interaction with Jesus, one of the things we see is this whole idea that Christ, it's all about Christ. And John said he must increase and I must decrease. And then the second week, we went after John the Baptist. We took a look at a guy named Nicodemus. And I put down here that in studying Nicodemus, we see that Yeshua, that's Hebrew for Yeshua, which is God is salvation, which we know in Greek as Jesus. But we find from Nicodemus that Yeshua is provocative. What do I mean by that? I mean, Nicodemus discovered very quickly in an evening theology lesson outside a room someplace that there is no theology that can contain Jesus. God is bigger than our theology. There's a guy that said something, the first time I read it, I thought, you're crazy. And then I went back and I keep rereading it and I think there's a lot of truth in it. I want you to hear this carefully because otherwise you may think I'm a heretic. And I don't think I qualify quite yet. He said that to a certain degree, all theology is heresy. And he went on to explain that we never are going to get it totally right in this life. Because God can't be boxed in by our theology. And Nicodemus really thought he had things figured out. He was the teacher in Israel. And I'm convinced that he walked away from that encounter with Jesus scratching his head, shaking his head, and probably didn't sleep a wink that night, trying to figure out what all this stuff was about being born from above and the Spirit and being born of the Spirit and all this sort of stuff. Then in the third week, we took a look at this Samaritan woman, this woman at the well. And in there, we found that Yeshua is penetrating. We found out that Jesus knows our sin. We found out that Jesus knows our sorrows. And Jesus knows our longings. We saw all those things in his dealings with this woman, this outcast, outside the city of Sychar, near the ruins of the temple at Mount Gerizim. And she had five husbands, and Jesus worked his way through all that, knew all that, and got right to her heart and gave her water that made her never thirst again. And then last week, we took a look at a set of sisters that appear all the time in the scriptures together, a woman named Mary and her sister Martha. And we found out that Yeshua was personal. You almost have the opposite of his encounter with Nicodemus here. You have Nicodemus walking away, realizing that God is bigger than his scrolls had made him out to be. And in this one we looked at last week, you have a woman sitting at Jesus' feet. And we find out from this that this is the good portion. This is the good portion, sitting at Jesus' feet. And for you and I, that translates to some point during your day of closing out the world and letting Jesus speak to you. Let him talk to you. And listen to him because he's personal. He wants to address the things that matter. And this fifth week that we're looking at tonight, we're going to take a look at a guy that's gotten all kinds of bad press and good press and lots of ink. His name is Peter, Simon Peter. It's a wonderful Caravaggio print on the denial that Christ did in the courtyard. And we're going to read a good chunk of scripture. You're welcome to just listen along. I'm going to read kind of fast, but I want to read through two sections of scripture that are really help. I really think as I've been doing this each week, it really helps lay a foundation for everything we talk about. First one's in John 18, starting with verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, this sentence is very important, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That verse has always puzzled me. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now you could preach on this. Jesus has just secured the safety of 12 men from the Roman soldiers that are there. We know they're Roman soldiers because of the Greek words that John uses, the other gospel writers don't use. He uses the word kiliarchos, which is an officer over 1,000 men. It's a Roman word. Jesus said, "Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Me? Here I am. Let these people go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now this is just typical here. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Right after Jesus got his safety secured, he comes flying out of the crowd and cuts this guy's ear off. "Servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?' So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of his man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'Are you not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I'm not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." And then in chapter 21, this is after the resurrection. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," which is the Sea of Galilee, "and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We'll go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you've just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to him, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you did not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after this, he said, follow me. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him. Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? Follow me. That's a lot of scripture, but it's really important for us to take this apart. We're going to take a look at the same way we did last time. We're going to go and look at the world behind the text, try to understand a little bit about the culture and the history and things that were going on. Then we're going to look at some words, and then we're going to bring it right and put the cookies on the bottom shelf and see what it's got to say for us. I want to go back try to piece together. There's a couple things, and one of them is the night of the betrayal. And this was really an intimidating evening. We've read this story so many times during Passion Week and Holy Week, just during Lent. If you're in a liturgical church, we read these things. But there was a lot going on. Imagine yourself sitting around this table breaking bread. Passover happened once a year. It was a very holy, holy ceremony. Started out the same. There was liturgy. There was ritual. We don't know if they were in a room by themselves. Some scholars think that because there were so many pilgrims in Jerusalem that a person might rent out a huge room and there may be 10 Passovers going on in there, all around little tables. So it may have been 50, 100 people in this room. But Peter, we know that Peter and James and John and Jesus' disciples were over in one part of this room if they were there in a large group. And somewhere time during the Passover, Jesus drops this incendiary bomb in the middle of the table. I don't know if you've ever had an announcement made at a family gathering that just rocked the family. Could be something joyful, could be something devastating. This would have just taken away their breath. One of us is going to betray you. And they bantered back and forth. Then, and we're going to get into this later, but then you've got this prediction of a triple denial. That Peter's going to three times going to deny Christ. And then you've got this Roman arrest. They sing a hymn. They go up to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. They'd been there a bunch of times that Jesus hung out there. They walked by that, beloved, every single time they went to visit Mary and Martha. Bethany and Bethphage were on the way on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So they walk through this. This was common ground for them. But this is a Roman cohort. John uses the word spiro, which is used for 600 men. I don't know if they all were there. And you had an officer there who was over 1,000. That was his position. And we find out that Judas, the first verse I started to read, Judas was given this military entourage from the high priest. They bought him. And so this is an intimidating evening. This isn't a couple guys up having some chicken fingers on the side of the hill and it kind of goes bad. It was just a very, very emotionally charged evening all night. This is a slide from a model at the Jerusalem Hotel of what's called the upper city, the Jewish quarter. And there's a section there that's now known as the Herodian Quarter. 1969, they were doing some excavating. And in Jerusalem, they do things differently than they do in the U.S. If you're digging to put in a hotel and you find a terrazzo or mosaic floor that you know has been there since the first century, you have to stop building. And the Department of Antiquities comes, and it may be 10 years before you start your construction up again. But anyway, they have found, and when they first build this model, this is an old model, they felt like these buildings were way too elaborate. And now they've come to conclude that they're exactly the opposite. The area where Jesus was taken was probably what's called the Herodian Quarter. It's an amazing place. It was were the Sadducees, who were made up a lot of the priestly class where they lived. And the affluence is staggers the mind, how much money they had. And we talked about this, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, when we talked about the cleansing of the temple. A lot of the money that was being generated from the bazaars of Annas, remember that? Was going to build these villas. Multiple baths, mosaic floors, frescoes on the wall. And they've found the ruins of 6 homes so far. And what they've revealed is really, really staggering. Halls, courtyards, mikvahs, which are baths with steps in them. That's why they know that priests lived here. There's 7-8 mikvahs in each of these villas. And there's no animals in any of the artwork. So they're Jewish quarters. They were prohibited from making images. And this is where Jesus was taken. It's very likely, beloved, that Annas and Caiaphas, being related, had like adjacent villas. Kind of like beach property. If you go in, people buy beach property with their friend. This is the current market value of some of these villas, what they estimate, $15 to $20 million villas in modern terms. And it's in this context where Jesus is taken. It's in this context that John, who obviously is the apostle that Jesus loved, knew the high priest well enough. He got backstage passes, basically, got in, and then came back and got Peter. So you've got this very intimidating evening. Peter was a Galilean fisherman. He was a small town boy in the capital city of his religious faith and in the most expensive area. This would make a gated city look like a dump, a gated community. And he's in there. So it's a very intimidating time for Peter. I'm not trying to pad the situation. But sometimes we get real mad at Peter for what he did. Like we get mad at Jonah. We get mad at Jonah because he weenied out on going to the Assyrians. You study Assyrian cruelty, you and I would have gone a whole lot further. We had to look for a second chance to kill ourselves at sea rather than just going in. It was also a really exhausting encounter, what happened in the garden. In the villa. This was, I felt like I fell into a rabbit hole in Alice in Wonderland when I started to study this. And I tried to piece all the gospel accounts together, which is not easy because they wrote from different angles. But let me try to piece this together and give you an idea of kind of what happened. First of all, we find out from Luke that there's a little while between denials 1 and 2. How long is that? Have no idea. But they didn't happen like this. Okay. Secondly, Mark tells us that there was 2 rooster crows and that Jesus predicted 2 rooster crows and that the first rooster crow was after the first denial. Now, are you thinking what I'm thinking? Jesus told Peter he was going to do this. And he said, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. So you deny the Lord. After you said you wouldn't, you deny the Lord, and there's this rooster. I would like to think that something in the back of Peter's mind is going, hello, we've been here before. There's something, John, there's something about a rooster. Do you remember something about a rooster? That it just goes right past him. All right? And then there's another rooster crow after the 3rd denial, but it's a little bit too late. Luke tells us something really interesting. There was at least an hour between denial 2 and denial 3. An hour. I mean, this is a drawn out time in an uncomfortable setting. From a night that's just absolutely confusing from the get-go. Some scholars believe that between the 2nd and 3rd denial is when the rest of the Sanhedrin that was really summoned for this kind of showed up. Now, can you picture this? Matter of fact, they've got the remains of the courtyards and everything that's talked about in John's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel is in this archaeological find. And you can almost picture that these villas that have this adjoining courtyard that was used for a meeting hall. There's also a huge hall in there with frescoes and columns and all that sort of stuff. Probably this all took place almost like right in there It's like having their houses connected to the meeting room. And that's where this all took place. Well, then if you read in John's gospel, he says that Peter was sitting with or standing with them. You read in Luke's gospel and Peter's sitting with them. You read in another gospel and he's going in and out of the room. Now, I've raised 4 kids and been a school teacher for 24 years. And when you've got someone that's sitting and standing and going outdoors and indoors and back and in and out, there's some nervousness there. Peter's just, he's a nervous wreck. And Mark tells us that Jesus is in a room above Peter. Was he looking down on him? Don't know. We do know that these villas were 2 stories. They know that for a fact. And lastly, we find out that the second cock crowing occurred at the same time as Jesus looked at Peter. Remember that? Where it says Jesus looked at Peter right after the cock crowed? Now, I want to just challenge your thinking here for a second. Have you ever envisioned that look? You ever thought about what it was? If you're a parent, do you think it was one of the looks you give your kids at church? Kind of like, do you have the sorry, sorry Jesus looking down like my whole world's coming apart and no one cares? Do you have I told you so? Kind of like, it's really hard to know. Let me give you some help. And this doesn't solve it, but it's some help. It's the exact same word that's used the first time Jesus saw Peter. And he looked at him. It says he looked at him and he said, your name is Simon. It's going to be Peter. It's the same word, identical word that's used when Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him, even though he walked away from him. I don't think there's a look on earth that we can duplicate. But I don't think it was a scolding. I don't think it was depressing. I just think it was penetrating. Because it really means to almost look through somebody. It's a very deep look. All right. So that's all happening. All right. Let's take these denials and kind of dissect them. And I put together this imaginary. It's not imaginary. I wish it were. I pulled together from the 4 Gospels. And this is kind of the script. All right. Jesus tells them. He quotes from Zechariah 13:7. I put it in your notes. He says, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered and tonight you will all desert me. So here you have Jesus telling them that, telling them, quoting scripture and telling them that tonight has been prophesied. All right. And Peter's response. And I've reworded a little bit, but this is what he said. I alone am incapable of desertion. Peter says, they may all desert you, but I never will. When I was teaching, from time to time, I would hand out a piece of paper and have my students write on it some sin, they have to put their name on it, some sins that they thought they would just never commit in their lifetime. And if the paper came in with anything on it, I gave them a 0. And I'd get the famous question, Mr. Shaka, don't you trust us? And I'd say, no. I don't even trust myself, for crying out loud. You know, when our children ask us that, I mean, that's a dumb question. It's a question that comes from immaturity. Maturity has a healthy mistrust of itself. And Peter said, I will never deny you. We could put that in street terms. And Peter says, you know, Jesus, I've really screwed up a lot in the last 3 years. I mean, I jumped out of the boat. I remember that one. Ran across the water. Sank. I jumped in front of you up in Caesarea Philippi. And you had to say, get behind me, Satan. And I can list a few more. But I tell you something. This one's off limits. This will never happen. Jesus says, you will desert me. And you will deny me 3 times before sunrise. Peter said, I will never desert you. Jesus said, oh, you will not only run away, you will deny that you even know me 3 times. And Peter said, I'm prepared to die and never deny. Probably didn't probably didn't rhyme like that, but that's what he says. And Jesus just drops it. No, that's what's leading up to it. And you know the history. You know the rest of it. He denied him 3 times. All right, now let me piece together. We're going to leave that. We're going to go back to it. But let me piece together now what happened in that second set of scriptures I read. And I've heard a lot of teaching on this. And I'm going to give you my take on it. I don't think I'll die for it. If I had to, I might be willing to get beat up for it. But I'm not sure I'm even there yet. But I believe it's true. It's some stuff we don't have answers to. But Jesus goes up to Galilee. 80-mile walk, by the way, from Jerusalem to up near Capernaum. It's not a little weekend jaunt. And we read that story about them fishing. All right, couple things. And you may or may not know this. Number one, I have heard, even thought myself, that this was kind of a Jesus and Peter being reconciled. I've heard a sermon on that. But you know what? If you look in the scriptures, Jesus and Peter got reconciled the day of the resurrection. If you read in Luke 24 about the story on the road to Emmaus, you remember that story where Jesus kind of pulls alongside and then they stop off and he does the theology lesson that I would kill for. That's an expression. I wouldn't kill for it. But I just loved beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I mean, I would have just loved to have recorded that. If you keep reading, Jesus departs and it says that very hour they got up and went back into town and they said, "We have seen the Lord. He's appeared to Simon." So he appeared to Simon the day of the resurrection. If you follow it back, that's when it happened. Now, this is where it's conjecture on my part, but to me it's inconceivable that Jesus and Peter are going to have this private meeting. And Peter's going to say, "Lord, about 3 days ago, I was in this courtyard and this girl was saying this stuff and I denied you, just like you said." And Jesus is going to say, "Peter, I don't want to talk about it." I don't see that happening. I see Peter being restored to Jesus then. Which means I think that's already happened. Secondly, I've heard it thought so myself, that Peter had kind of chucked it. "I'm going fishing." And for a fisherman to say, "I'm going fishing," that's like a truck driver saying, "I'm getting back on the road," not "I'm going for a drive." But I don't think that's what happened. If you read the gospel accounts, Jesus told them, "After I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to Galilee. I want you to meet me there." The angel at the tomb said, "He has risen just as he said. He's going to Galilee for you to meet them there." And you've got 7 guys that are already there. Why are they all in Galilee? Well, they grew up around there. But I think they were there out of obedience. I don't think Peter was just so overwhelmed with grief he decided to go back fishing. He's been restored to Jesus. I think they went there to meet him. And I think they just went fishing. That was their hometown. Third thing I think is important. It's a beautiful story. If you read at the very beginning of the Gospels, Jesus does this exact same miracle. They hadn't caught anything all night. Jesus tells them to throw their nets down on the other side of the boat. They pull up all these fish. I think their dash lights are starting to flash about this time. And then, I think what we really have here, and I don't want to camp here very long because this is total conjecture, but it's interesting to me that they're not the least bit surprised that Jesus has a meal going. Doesn't mean they weren't. But I think what we have here is a really neat little vignette of what must have happened countless times between Judea and Galilee as Jesus and this band is walking the 4 or 5 day trip from Capernaum down to Galilee, over to Perea, up into the Decapolis, up the Mediterranean coast to the Gentile country of Tyre and Sidon, camping out at night, sleeping who knows where, sitting around a fire, eating. And I get the distinct impression that it's likely the reason they're not surprised is that Jesus had cooked them breakfast before, had cooked them supper before. He was a servant. Said he came not to be served, but to serve. And we like to take the foot washing thing and make that seem like that's really the one time he did it. I don't think so. This is an excellent example where he just cooked them supper or breakfast, excuse me. And I obviously he knew how to fish, or he bought them, you know. It's one good thing about if you have fish, you know it's not roadkill, right? Okay. The world of the text. Let's take a look at some of these words. And that some of them have to do with what I call the spiral downward, the denials. This is something where if you got a King James Bible, you're in good shape. And if you've never heard this before, it's a little piece of information that's well worth knowing. Our English word you, we can never tell if it's singular or plural unless you're reading the King James. If it's singular, the King James says thee or thou. If it's plural, it says ye. And in this case, unfortunately, it doesn't for some reason in the first verse. But this is real important. Do you remember there's a verse where Jesus says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded you that he might sift you like wheat. Those are both plural in the Greek. He's talking to the whole pile. He looks at Simon. But it'd be like if I was talking to, and I said, Saint, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But 4 times, I got this backwards. This is backwards, and I apologize for that. It's plural in the first one. It's singular in the second. Second verse, he says, but I have prayed for you, saint, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned, you strengthen your brothers. And so you have this blanket statement that Satan really wants to mess with the apostles, but he turns to Peter. And he says, Peter, and this is before all this, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And the word there means stop, cease. And when you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Now you have here a very sobering prophecy to Peter. And he singles Peter out as a person that really needs prayer. But he also has in there the statement very clear that he has hope and confidence that Peter is going to emerge from this. It's not like Peter, watch out. I've prayed for you, and when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. But that's an important little word in there. The word asked in the NIV, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. It's a much stronger word than that. It means to demand to have someone turned over to you. Give me him. I want him. And I see in that verse a real similar parallel to Job 1 and 2, where Satan came to God. I mean, do you not hear that in there? Satan has asked for you, all of you. And Peter, I've prayed for you, bud, that your strength may not fail, your faith may not fail. But you have this parallel here. I think a tremendous parallel to Job 1 and 2, where Satan just says, he knows if he didn't win at the cross, then he's going to knock out the 12 men that are going to be responsible for perpetrating the gospel. I mean, does Satan have a contingency plan? Does he have a plan B? Well, I've only got one plan. If it doesn't work, you know, I mean, that's not him. He's got plan Z. And so this was plan B. And 30 years later, Peter, writing in 1 Peter, talks about the importance of Satan's power. You know that verse? Be sober, be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right before that is the passage about humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may lift you up. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now, why would he say that right before he talks about Satan prowling around? Because it was his arrogance 30 years earlier, before he wrote that epistle in 1 Peter. It was his arrogance and pride. It was his belief that he was incapable of desertion that caused him that. And so he writes 30 years later and draws on his own failure and says, you be humble. You be humble. The word sift, Satan has asked to sift you. It's the only place in the New Testament that it shows up as a verb. It's our word for winnowing fork. And if you're familiar with winnowing in the biblical times, they had a number of different ways of crushing the grain. But then they'd take a big fork that had wide blades and they'd throw it way up into the air on the threshing floor, and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall back down. And they'd keep doing that, and then they'd sift it and get all the rocks out and all that sort of stuff. But it's a really thorough word. Satan really is going to work you over. He uses the word strengthen. After you have turned, strengthen your brothers. I love this word because it really means to root and establish somebody. And Peter uses this again 30 years later. Isn't it interesting? Matter of fact, if you want to do something interesting, you go through 1 and 2 Peter and just keep in mind Peter's life and think of him 30 years older and more mature when he writes. But in there, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, there's our word, strengthen, and establish you. Peter says, I know. Happened to me. The helping hand upward, some important words. This one's an enigma, and I'm going to just give you enough information to confuse you here. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? The ending on the end of that Greek word can be either neuter or masculine. It can be either. And the person that wrote it's dead. So regardless of what anyone says, it can be either one. What does that mean? It's either this stuff. Peter, do you like me? Do you love me more than these? The boats, the nets, the fish, the lake, the life. Or do you love me more than these men, if it's masculine? Peter, do you love me more than what you used to do? Are you willing to leave all that and follow me? I don't think Jesus is asking that question, if he's there out of obedience. Do you love me more than John and Nathaniel and Matthew? 3 days before, or a week and a half before, you said that you love me more than them. You said you'd never deny me. And we say, well, Jesus would never be that confrontational. That's not my kind of Jesus. Well, you know, beloved, the truth is never a polite tap on the shoulder. And I think that's what it was, but I don't know. I don't know. Love, big deal here. Christians have written all kinds of books about this. Jesus questions Peter the same number of times they denied him. I think that's significant. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. I think that's significant. But the question is the switching of the word love important? And I've talked to a number of people as I was researching this and got mixed answers, because he uses the word agape, that's a noun, but he uses the Greek word for agapao, which is kind of a love going one direction. Peter, do you agapao me? Peter, do you agapao me? And then the third time he uses a love for kind of friendship and affection. And he switches it the third time. And some people have said it doesn't make any difference. John does that throughout the gospel. Sometimes he uses that word for God's love. Sometimes he uses it for God. Other times he uses the other word for God. I thought, well, I'll check. And I did. And he does. So that's true. But you know something I think is important? This is the only time in the entire New Testament where both of those words are used in the same sentence coming out of the same person's mouth. And whatever Jesus said, it caused Peter grief. John doesn't say Peter was sorrowful because he asked him a third time. John says Peter was sorrowful because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter himself does a little switch. Now, this is kind of technical, but I think it's really important in this situation. Peter, first time Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me above everything else?" And Jesus, Peter says, you know, you are absolutely convinced. You know for a fact that I have an affection for you." Peter drops it down. Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me above all else?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know for a fact that I have an affection for you." Third time Jesus says, "Peter, do you have an affection for me?" And that's when he's sorrowful. And then Peter changes his use of word for know. And he says, "You have come to know through experience." It's a whole different word. Now you take all that together. And I really think that you've got something going on here that's very, very poignant between Jesus and Peter. It's very precious. It's very painful. And the truth, beloved, is, listen to this, it's important. The truth is always comforting, but it's rarely comfortable. And I think what you have here is Jesus just meeting Peter head on and at the same time reinstating him in the eyes of his fellow disciples and saying, "The guy that denied me, I am putting in a place of authority and responsibility to feed and tend." Beautiful words. So they're worth studying. One of the things that's missing from the American church, you know, just leaders who shepherd people, who shepherd them instead of managing them. The word grieved. How sorrowful was he? It's the same word used for Jesus in the garden. "My soul is sorrowful." It's the same word that was used when the disciples heard that someone was going to betray Jesus. In other words, what? In other words, Peter is deeply, deeply sorrowful. And the last one I want to look at here before we get to our application is this. Twice he says to him, "Follow me, follow me." In the Greek language, it's a word that means it's a command, first of all, but it's a command that you start and you don't ever stop. There's no end to it. You know that verse, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened to you"? That's the same as this. Ask and keep on asking, don't ever stop asking. Seek and keep on seeking and don't ever stop seeking. And knock and keep on knocking and don't ever stop knocking. Follow, get on the road. It's a word for road. Basically, get on my road, Peter, and stay on it. Don't ever get off it. Follow me. Follow me. Not a suggestion. Okay, now what happens? Now let's figure out what kind of Christ do we see in this study. We take all this stuff. What's in it for us? There's three things. First one, I think you have an unfair Christ. An unfair Christ. Jesus' plans for Peter and John are exact opposites in this text. Martyrdom for Peter, old age, and being a published author for John. He's going to get 5 books. Got a 5-book contract. What do I get? "Well, Peter, I got a special thing for you. You're going to get crucified upside down." We say that's not fair. And it's not, because God's not fair. God is not fair. Question for you and I. Have you and I confused fairness with love, mercy, and justice? God is love. God is loving, God is just, and God is merciful, and God is compassionate. That, beloved, God is not fair. And the truth is, you don't want a fair God. You don't. For two reasons. Number one, you want to be able to excel at something. I don't know what it is, but you want to be really good at something, which means that you're going to be better than someone else. And fairness means we all get the same. And secondly, if we want a fair God, that means that we get the same pain. We always look up someone that's got more, doing better, better health, better family, better marriage, whatever. And God's not fair. Take a trip to Bangladesh. Go to Guatemala. Heather and Renji just got back from India. Go to India. We don't want a fair God, trust me. And God's not fair. I think that's a doctrine of the devil, to be honest with you. It causes more Christian heartburn and dissension and bitterness than anything on the planet. And I'll make a confession to you. I struggle with that. I struggled with this for a number of years. Every day, I drove my car into the Briarwood parking lot as a teacher. Because I pulled into the teacher lot and we had cars that were rusting and no tread on the tires. And you go into the student parking lot and it was a different story altogether. And here I am, slave and working 60 hours a week serving God. And I'm driving a car that's, my Palm Pilot's got more horsepower than the car I drive. Is God fair? And Satan comes up the back door. Where's happened to that, you know? He came that you might have life and have it abundantly. God's not fair. He's loving, he's just, and he's merciful. Second thing, he's an unaffected Christ. Some of you need to hear this. Peter's denial had absolutely no effect on Jesus' love for him. None. None. Have you confused grace with merit and love with performance? And I'll say this to you, those that are adults, if you have children, please be careful that your children understand that you love them as much when they're disobedient as when they're obedient. And if you happen to discipline your kids, if you spank your children, I'm not sure how you do it. Timeout doesn't really seem to work. You sit down with your children, you let them know that you love them even when they're naughty. Not because they're naughty, but even when they're naughty. If you're not careful, you will raise a child that thinks that God is like that. That God really is interested in me when I'm good, and when I'm not so good, he could care less. And that's not the God, that is not grace. The message of grace is that the unjust, evil people get rain on their crops. Because God causes the rain to fall on the evil and on the good. That's grace. It's messy. We don't understand it. But Peter was not, what he did to Jesus didn't affect Jesus' relationship with him or his love for him. Now, we talked last week about pleasing God and that sort of thing. But this is real important. If you and I aren't careful, we feel like we've got to jump through hoops to get God to love us. And the third thing is you have an uncompromising Christ. He asks the same thing of every person that calls himself a disciple, and that's to follow where he leads. What he said to Peter, he says to you. What he said to Peter, he says to me. What does that mean? Question for you and I. Have I been asking God, have you been asking God to bless your plans or to help you to see and follow his? That's a real important question. That's a real important question. This is what we've been looking at. We've been looking at this man, this God in a body, beholding him. And now you know what ecce homo means. And that's my desire for you, is ecce homo, that you would behold the man. Let me pray. Father God, thank you again for these 5 weeks, for this time together, for your word, your truth. And Lord, we really do ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand that you love us in spite of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to make you stop loving us. And let that become a motivation, Lord, to please you. out of love rather than fear. And let us follow you. Pray in Jesus' name.